It's a blessing and a privilege to be here again and to worship. I don't know, I was sitting there as we were singing, and earlier on, there was a bit of a struggle going on in my heart, and just these last couple songs that we sang, I just took a little bit of time there at one point just to pray and ask God to be with me and to help us today. And those last couple songs just really, really moved me. Did you think about those words? There's some beautiful words. Exalting God. Praising God. God is eternal. He's forever. Some of the things we'll be looking at this morning just says some of that again to us. But it really stirred in my heart. I'm just grateful for that. So why don't we, before I begin sharing here, can we kneel together, those of you that are able, and we'll just seek the Lord a bit. God in heaven this morning, we're so grateful. Thank you that you're eternal. Thank you that you're forever, that your name is above every other name that is on the earth here and in heaven. Thank you for your plan of salvation for us. Thank you for redeeming our souls from sin. For many of us, that's a reality. And God, I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would stir in all of our hearts and draw us closer to you, Lord. So we sang that you would renew your claim on our lives. And pray that today could just be a time of committing our hearts to you in a fresh and a new way, that we would, as we look into your word and we consider again the words of the Apostle Peter, and as he spoke many years ago, encouragements and exhortations and instruction to your people, pray that you would open our hearts today. Please be with me as I share. Help me to share in simplicity and humility, and we just pray that you would give us understanding and clarity in your word. So we just commit this time to you and ask that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn your Bibles again to 1 Peter. I'd like to continue looking here at the book of 1 Peter. In chapter 2, Lord willing, we'll look at the first 8 verses again here today. Just a bit of a refresher if you haven't been here or maybe you forgot, just as far as who the book is written to. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 1, it gives a list there of various continent or countries, if you will. Part of what is known today as Turkey, and those areas there, if you have Bible map of the Bible lands, many of those names are mentioned there. And he was writing to a people that were facing persecution. They were needing to run for their faith. They had trouble. And so he was writing to encourage them, to strengthen them in their walk with God. And so we'll be looking at different things again today here in chapter 2. Just going to read the first 8 verses here, and then we'll go down through here and see what we can learn from them. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So he starts off here with listing off some things that we should lay aside. He starts out with wherefore, and so we really should go back and look and see what it's there for. But he was talking about the Word of God enduring forever in chapter 1, the last verse there. Talking about verse 24, talks about the brevity of life. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. But we're not going to take time to go back and look at all that today. We're going to move forward here with these things that he talks about laying aside. So, there's some things that we should lay aside, and that means to strip off. Like, gives the idea of taking off a piece of clothing and putting it aside. And I kind of get the picture of these things that it should be a bit like when we have some greasy clothes, we kind of rather gingerly take them off and being careful not to smear it around everywhere. And we carefully, you know, can try to contain this thing and we lay it aside. We're going to clean it up. So he names, what is it, five things here that we'll look at briefly, each of them, that we are to take, to remove them, try not to get it on ourselves. We lay them aside. And we clean that up in our hearts. We clean up those areas of our lives with God's help. All right, so the first one he names here is malice. And just in a general sense, it just simply means wickedness. All kinds and forms of evil. It's kind of a little bit interesting to me because I think of malice as more down the line of anger and that kind of thing. But that was the definition that is given. A couple verses elsewhere that talk about the same thing here. Romans 1 verse 28, read a couple verses there. It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, which is that word malice. Full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. It's a pretty desperate and despicable picture that he gives there that goes right along with that word malice. It has the word maliciousness in there. So I think that's just a summing up of the things that he lists there in Romans 1. Peter says we should lay it aside. Get rid of it. It's interesting. You know, thinking about what David was sharing about confusion, you know, a lot of the things that we're going to look at this morning, if we don't have these things, you'll be confused. So that is absolutely a part of that. He says here, without understanding, and that was also mentioned there. So in a more specific sense, it means deep-seated feelings against a person. A hate that lasts on and on. It's an intense and long-lasting bitterness against a person. It means ill will, actually wishing something bad would happen to a person. To be spiteful, to hold a grudge. And here, the charge and the commandment from Peter is strong. We need to strip that off and put it away. Our ill feelings, take it off, put it away. You know, I think about that sometimes. So obviously it's given here in the context of a brotherhood and in working together to believers. I think it's important. That is very important. Because the fact is, the reality is, we do sometimes provoke each other. We do things sometimes without really thinking that can be provoking. And then the temptation comes for some of this malice. You know, maybe not the way that it's all described here. We would never go to that extent. But we allow just a little bit. Just a little spot of grease. So, but the Bible says, lay it aside. Get rid of it. And I think this can also apply to us as parents. I know I find it where with our children, the Bible says we should not provoke our children to anger. And so we need to be very careful in these things that we're not provoking them and that we're not holding a little irk towards them. So, as believers, we are to be pure and clean. Therefore, we need to put this malice away so that we can be pure and clean. Next one he mentions here is guile. He says, all guile. That simply means to deceive and mislead people, to set bait so as to catch them, to bait or deceive in order to achieve one's own end. And it means to be two-faced. It primarily has to do with words. When a person wants something, he tries to get it by flattery, false promises, false tales, maybe suggestive talk, or maybe off-color suggestions, enticing words, or just simply by outright lying. I think it comes to us in a variety of forms. You could look at a lot of areas of life. There's, you know, our businesses. Maybe we're selling something on a personal level. There's just a whole host of things, you know, just misrepresenting something to someone else. Maybe it's in a situation. We're trying to make ourselves look a little better. Just a variety of things that this covers all in our lives. He says to lay it aside, get rid of it, strip it off. And it specifically has the idea of we look at another person's weaknesses or ignorance and we exploit it and try to appeal to it. The command is, lay it off. Get rid of it. Hypocrisies, the next one mentioned here. I think we're kind of familiar with that, you know. It's one who pretends. You know, as children growing up, they're good at pretending. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong. But when we start pretending in our walk with God and pretending in our relationships to each other, we run into trouble real fast. It's not a good thing. Someone who puts on a show or acts out something he is not. Here he uses a plural word, hypocrisies, and I'd say that indicates that there's maybe more than one kind of it. And he says we should put it all off. You know, if you look in the Bible and you look at what Jesus taught, it seemed like hypocrisy was one of the things that he was really hard on. He came down really hard on people that were hypocrites, that said one thing and lived something else, that tried to make other people live something and weren't willing to live it themselves. He was really hard on people like that. Pronounced a lot of woes on them. And he warned that there's just one verse that I'll read to you that he said in Luke 12, verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we have this interesting thing that Jesus said too. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And here he calls this hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he called it leaven. We know what yeast does in bread or in baked goods. You just put in a little bit and it spreads throughout and affects the whole thing. So here it seems like this hypocrisy, maybe that's one of the reasons that Jesus was so hard on it, is it doesn't only affect you if you're the hypocrite, but it seems like it has a way of spreading. gets into each part of it. And I don't know that I can just sit here and tell you how all that works, but that's what the Bible says. Little leaven leavens the whole lump, so we need to get rid of it. Be real. Just be real with each other. Again, it's one of those things we need to lay off, lay aside. The next one, envies. David talked about it a little bit already, and he's exactly right. It's a person who covets what someone else has, and it went on to say to the point that he has to have it, even if it means taking it away from the other person. So, I think we have plenty of illustrations like that in the Bible. You know, when we're without God, we live in envy. We're always envious of other people. We envy their money. Maybe we look at their position. Maybe we're envious of their good looks or their popularity, their clothes, their social status, their recognition and authority. But you know what? An envious person doesn't have peace or happiness. He can even get what he's envious of, and he's still not happy because he's still envious. He is dissatisfied with what he is and has, and is always wanting more and more of what somebody else has. Interesting, envy often drives people into lawlessness in order to get what they're craving. And it's even known to cause physical problems like migraine headaches, high blood pressure, ulcers, and other illnesses. It can also cause emotional problems ranging from mild neurosis or depression to psychotic behavior. And the world likes to put some big words on those things, but just simply, people act like they're confused because I think they are. They're envious. For one example, think with me a little bit about Ahab and his envy of Naboth's vineyard. He was envious. He had to have that thing. And guess what he did? He goes home because he said, Naboth says, no, I can't sell it. This was my dad's. This is in our family. I'm not supposed to sell it. And God had told them they weren't supposed to do that when he gave them the law. He goes home and he goes to bed and he turns his face to the wall. Now remember some of these symptoms? Headaches, some of those things, high blood pressure. Maybe he was actually feeling a little sick. I wouldn't be surprised if he was. He was envious. He had some issues. He was causing issues. And then we know what his wife did, and he ended up in lawlessness. Remember? It drives us into lawlessness. Proverbs 23, verse 17, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Galatians 5, verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. We need to take it off and put it away. Just get rid of it. And the last one here, evil speaking. It means to criticize, to judge, backbite, gossip, censor, condemn, and grumble against another person. Means to tear someone down, to spread talk about him, to hurt him, to lower his image and reputation in the eyes of others. Usually happens when a person is not present. We don't usually say these things to their face. You know, he calls it evil speaking. Maybe someone has done something wrong. And maybe there was a sin that was committed. But if we go around just spreading evil talk about his sin and tearing him down, destroying his character to other people, in the eyes of God, that's just as sinful on our part as the sin that he committed. It's not helping the situation. I think we're aware of these things, but it's just another one of those things that Peter here, he says, should lay it aside. Put it off. We should have love and care for each other. We should be looking out for each other's good instead of tearing down. When someone falls or is in trouble, what should our response be? You know, we should reach out and we want to help him. We want to help him come out of that and Build him up. You know, I don't think there's any evil speaking that comes from a humble heart. Isaac was talking about pride this morning. And if we have humble hearts, don't think there's any evil speaking that's going to be coming out of there. Another verse that talks about the same thing, James 4, verse 11, it says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." And so while we can look at a situation and we can look at the fruit that comes out of it and we can, in a sense, judge, we shouldn't be here judging each other. And Jesus was clear that if we judge, we should expect to be judged. He says the same judgment you're passing on someone else is what you're going to be held accountable to. So, I want to be careful in those things. All right, moving on to verses 2 and 3. He talks here about growing. It's interesting to note here, I don't know if I ever really thought about it in this way, but he talks here about newborn babes and desiring the sincere milk of the word. And when Paul talked to the Corinthians, he told them that, you know, he has to give them milk and not meat, in kind of a little, the milk as being more of a sense of being immature. But here it seems like in the context especially that he's more talking about it in the sense of food, that this is food that all of us need as believers. And I think he just simply uses the illustration of babes and milk to describe the desire. You know, babes, they need milk. Our little one, she's around 7 months old, and if she gets hungry, she lets us know. And it's not okay to wait for a long time. And she might be okay for a little bit, but she's going to have some here soon. And, you know, you better do something about it. You know, the volume increases and the desperation increases. He's saying here that this is how we are to desire the sincere milk of the word. And how is it in our spiritual lives? I'm challenged with this thing. Like, do I really, like, crave God's word? Like, if I don't have it, like, it there's some desperation that comes. How important is it to me? Or can I go for a while? Like, you know, we can skip a couple days or whatever and don't really miss it that much. How is that? You know, if we're not hungry, why do you suppose that might be? You think maybe we're eating something else? Other things that might be filling up and taking away that appetite? I know I found it that way. It can be a variety of things, and it can even be good things. You know, there was a point in time in my life that I had more free time than I do now, and I did a lot of reading. But I found that I had to be careful, because it was even reading good things, good books, good stories. But those things can even distract from your hunger for the Word of God. You just quickly read a little bit, and now where's this book? You know, get back to my story. And it takes away some of that appetite. So I think we have to guard against those things. And again, I'm not negative about reading those things, but you know, let's have balance with those things. Let's see here. Here's what some of the men in the Bible said about how much they desired God's word. Job said, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So it kind of seems like here he even puts eating secondary, like his natural food. He'll eat that secondary so that he can for sure get time in God's word. Is that our desperation? Is that where we're at? I'm challenged with those things. Psalm 119, several verses here. Verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Are you familiar with some of these verses? Here's a reason why we need it. So we don't sin against God. We know, we understand, We get wisdom from God's word. Verse 103, Psalm 119. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Maybe there's something we're not understanding. We can look in God's word and we can find some answers. Sometimes we have to dig a little bit, but we can find answers. Understanding. Second Timothy 2, verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he mentions here the sincere milk of the word, and here Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy to be studying in God's word so that he can discern. He can rightly divide. This is truth. This is truth. This is not truth. You know, he knows what the word says, and so he can rightly divide it. We don't need to be ashamed of those things. Here's just a good reason for that. It's all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 is where that was. So, and if you remember, we had just looked at the word of God in the last chapter. Verse 23 of chapter 1, it says that the word of God, the end of the verse, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So, this is an eternal, and the word of God is what is going to last. It's what we're going to be judged by. And so, if we're feeding and eating on that, guess what? We're going to have God's eternal word in us. And then verse 3, he says that we're going to taste that the Lord is gracious. It's all a part. We learn and understand God's heart towards us. We learn about his will for us. It's all a part of feeding our souls. So our soul is the eternal part of us that will live forever, and it needs fed. If we don't feed it, it becomes weak, and it can disappear even. It needs fed. You know, I've heard it said, and you've probably heard the illustration before as well, but it's like there's two, if you will, dogs in us. You know, there's the spiritual one, and there's the carnal one, and whichever one you feed is going to be stronger. So if you're feeding the carnal dog, then you're probably going to struggle. You're going to have difficulty overcoming temptation. If you feed the spiritual dog, he'll be strong, and you'll be much more able to overcome. You have the power of God there. Right, and so with the, again, coming back, let's see here. Oh yeah, so think about plants. You know, it's springtime, and some of us are planting things. How do we care for those plants that we put out? We just stick them out there and forget about them, right? You know, we just don't even worry about them anymore. Some things you can do that, but some things need care. They need some water. They need some fertilizer. We want this thing to grow. We want it to prosper and to flourish. We put some effort into it. We make sure that that plant has what it needs to grow and to flourish. Some of these things that we looked at earlier are things that will take away our appetite for the word. You know, if we get caught in envy, for example, or maybe we have an issue with the guile, you know, not quite being honest. That will take away our appetite. All right, moving on to verse 4. He goes on talking about Jesus as our foundation. In the next little bit here, I'm going to be looking at some of that. And so if we think about us as believers in God, we're building up our eternal, our spiritual, And then he goes on to say what we're actually building on. We're building on Jesus Christ. So in these next couple verses, there's three pictures here that we want to get. Verses 4 and 5. There's three pictures that we want to get. So number one, Jesus Christ is the living stone. Number two, as believers, we are living stones, a part of that. And the last one, in the last number of verses there actually, verses 7 and 8, is talking about unbelievers are disobedient builders. So we may ask, how can a stone be living? And it isn't literally. But what does the word living say to you? If something is living, it's moving, right? It's active. It's doing something. So we are actively being built by God as a part on that foundation. As we read in the Word, then we are being built. God looks at Christ and his followers as a foundation. Christ is the foundation, and his followers are a building that he's building. In Corinthians, Paul talks about being careful what we use to build and how we're building. So if we want to be a part of God's building, we need to place our lives upon Christ. There's certain requirements here. Place our lives upon Christ and be built upon him. But this verse also goes on to say that there are some men that look at this and they reject that living stone. They say, oh, they want to do their own thing. It doesn't fit with the plans that they have for their life. It's too hard. Or it costs too much. It's not worth the price. And so they reject that means. And we'll look at that more later on. So what is the significance of a cornerstone? Obviously, we probably don't build quite the same as they did then. But they, the way I understand, they would set a stone as the cornerstone. And that was what everything else was based off of. And we still follow that principle today. Many construction sites, they'll have a spot that is designated. This is where the elevation is. This is what everything else is based off of. And we have the Word of God, Jesus Christ. That's our reference point. So everything else in our lives should be based off of that. If it's not, it's going to get off. We're going to get off track. It's going to not line up with the rest of what is there. This is something that, this point of reference, you know, on our projects, we're careful not to disturb that until we're done, right? Because if we mess that up, then we lost our point of reference. We don't have to worry about that with Jesus. He's eternal. The Word of God is eternal. It doesn't change. It's the same, always. So, if we want a solid foundation for our lives, then we need to build upon Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 reiterates this. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 20 and 20 through 22, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the things that we build upon Christ and for his kingdom are the only things that will last for eternity. There's a lot of other things that we do here in this life that are necessary, but it's the things that we do for Christ and for his kingdom that are going to last for eternity. The other things will disappear. We'll leave them here. And again, if we remember, you know, who Peter was writing to, this was more of a reality for those people. They were being persecuted. They had to leave behind maybe their houses, maybe some of the things that they had spent time on. And it helps me to put it in perspective, you know. I'm not saying it's wrong to do things here, I'm not saying it's wrong to have houses, not saying it's wrong to, you know, make things nice, comfortable, but where's our focus in our energies? Are we so focused on making it nice for ourselves that we miss out on building on eternal things? I think it's a real temptation for us. Okay. Verse 5. The second picture that we're looking at here is that believers are lively stones. To be lively, it means to enjoy real life. Active and endless and blessed in the kingdom of God. So it's eternal. It's full of vigor to lead life in the manner of living or acting. And it also has a meaning of morals or character. So it's a part of our life. Jesus said to his disciples when he left, he said, "Go ye into all the world," and that "go ye" has the meaning of as you go. So it doesn't mean that we all need to go, but as we're going, as we go through our life, God does call people to move and go to other places. I'm not saying that that's not a part of it, but if we would all go, who would be left, right? So as ye go, it should be a way of life for us. Building for eternity. So as we build our lives upon the eternal foundation, the fruit of our lives has an eternal focus. Coming back to, again, what I said earlier about, you know, where is our focus? How is our time? Are we so focused on, quote, building an empire here for ourselves? And there's some people, you look at the things that they have and you're like, well, you know, I forget who I was with, but I've been with a few people and we've looked at some, you know, really nice houses. And the comment was, well, you know, I guess those people can't say that they need no mansion here below. It's like they have it here already. So God help us with those things. But another part of this is as we become part of this eternal house of God, we're also a part of many other lively stones. Each of us is a stone in this building. And I think there's a part of this is where a bit of the spiritual sacrifices comes in. And I think there's more to it than that. But I think this is a part of it. Verse 5 talks about being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and then to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And sometimes there's a bit of a sacrifice in being a part of this building and these lively stones. And sometimes we kind of just rub each other the wrong way a little bit. You know, if we consider the building of a house or a building, there's a variety of materials that we use depending on the type and what the thing is. But let's, you know, say for residential, there's a variety of materials that we use. And we have standardized across the industry. There's standardized measurements and things that we put things at. You know, the mason lays the foundation and he has, you know, standard measurements that those blocks are supposed to come out to. And there's a little space in between each of those blocks. They put some mortar in between there. I think that that's a good picture for us of the space that we give each other. You know, we're not just right up against each other where there's this friction going on, but we give each other a little space. And we're more concerned about ourselves being in our place than if our brother is out of his spot. Not saying that we never go to each other and share, but if we're always focusing on each other, then you know what? We might be out of our spot and not even know it. And that can cause friction. So our focus should be more on filling our place, and we let God take care of whether the others are in their place or not. Because here's the thing, we don't see the big picture. Sometimes God puts people into our lives to help us to get back in our place, to help shape us and mold us into what he wants us to be. But if we rise up, you know, thinking it's the other person, he needs to get back in his place. Just maybe we're going against the very thing that God put in our life to try and help us. Here's the other thing. Sometimes there's some people in our lives that we just wish wouldn't be there. But guess what? If they would be taken away, if they're also a part of God's kingdom, then there's going to be a hole in the wall. God has a reason for them. He has a purpose for them there. Here's an interesting illustration of that. There's a story that is told, maybe not exactly of that, but it lends itself to this. The story is told by a man named William Barclay of a Spartan king who boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. The visiting monarch, he looked around and he could see no walls. And so he turns to him and he says, so where are these walls about which you speak so much? And the Spartan king, he pointed at his bodyguard of magnificent Spartan troops. These, he said, are the walls of Sparta, and every man of them a brick. So the point is clear. If you have a brick that's missing, you're going to have a hole. It's fairly, and also, a brick by itself is fairly useless. You can maybe put it in as a block to keep a tire from rolling. You can, set something on it. But one brick all by itself is not just overly useful. But when you put a bunch of them in their place, remember, talking about building again, you have that space, the designated spot, and you put them in their place, all of a sudden, you can build a beautiful building. I think it's that way in our lives. So the same is true of the Christian. By ourselves, we aren't much. But when we're a part of a body of believers, there's a strength that most of the people in the world are actually envious of. When we're working together, when there's a flowing together in a body of believers, there's a strength there and a strength there that most people in the world are actually fairly envious of. They spend their whole life trying to figure out how to get to a place like that. And they don't find it because they're just so focused on themselves. All right, so looking at another part of this, he says that we are built up a holy priesthood to God. So just shifting our focus a little bit, maybe more on our relationship with God. Talking about a holy priesthood. So consider with me a little bit how the people in the Old Testament connected with God, or in the Old Covenant, I should say. How did people connect with God in the Old Covenant? There was a priest, right? There was a priest in the temple. And even before the tabernacle was set up, before God gave them the law, he came and spoke to them. And what did the people say? They were scared. They were like, God, you just talked to Moses, and we'll listen to Moses and listen to him. So there was this thing there that they were afraid of God. And they wanted a priest to make that connection with God. And if you look in the law, there was some very specific instructions that they were given in the temple, how this thing was supposed to work. There were certain things that they needed to do, especially in coming into the holiest of all, where the high priest went once a year. And if they didn't follow that, what happened? There was judgment, usually immediately. We read about different instances of that. Time when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant and they didn't move it the way God had instructed them to. A man touches it, boom, he dies. There was another time when the Ark was taken and when it went to the Philistines, then when it came back, when the cows brought it back, the people that received it first, they looked in and God killed a bunch of them because they weren't supposed to do that. So there was more of a fear and a dread of God in their hearts. I think because of that, immediate, that swift judgment that would come on people when they didn't obey and follow what God said. And we also find that verse. It's actually in the Old Testament. I was thinking it was in the New Testament, but that verse is in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes 8. Verses 11 through 13 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, that which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So he gives you that, or it gives us this idea of, because the judgment isn't immediate, we don't see the immediate consequences for sin, therefore men think, oh, it's okay. You know, God must be okay with it, and they can do it for a time. We're not seeing the consequences of those things. Here's an interesting thing to note is, I forgot to mention it when I first talked about the children of Israel, when they didn't want God to speak with them directly, that was, you know, that's too scary, they said. You know, it's all these thunderings and lightnings. Interesting to note that one of the rebellions later on with Dathan, Korah, and Abiram was about that very thing. They were jealous of Moses. It's like, has God only spoken to you? But what had they said it way back in the beginning? That's the way they wanted it. And see how we are as people? When I was preparing and I came across it, I was like, well, that's interesting. That the very thing that they asked for in the beginning was one of the things that they rebelled against later on. It seemed like they wanted to leave the part of doing things right to commune with God to the priests and to the prophets. But today, it's different. When Jesus came, he changed that. Each one of us has the opportunity to have a personal connection with God. Talking about this holy priesthood. There's a verse that says that, I think it's in Hebrews, that when Jesus came, he broke down that middle wall of partition that was between us. I think that is that relationship between us and God. The veil in the temple was a type of that. But sometimes I wonder if, with all of that, maybe we've lost a little bit of the fear of God that some of those people had. And I don't know, is it different today than it was then? But it seems like it is. It was a literal kingdom then that they could see and feel, and, you know, people died and sin happened and it was dealt with immediately. Today we don't see that. You know, if somebody goes out and commit adultery, we don't bring them in and stone them, you know, like they did then. Or somebody goes out and steals, you know, they have to make it right. Or that there was instant punishment for those things. And yes, our law does have some consequences for some of those things, but it's not at the same place as God's law is. And so people don't always see immediate consequences for their sin. So I think sometimes that maybe we're missing a little bit in the fear of God. We've lost a little bit of that. You know, Solomon was the one that, you know, said that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, he was the one that said that there in Ecclesiastes. And it's interesting, he recognized that problem. And I was thinking about it, his kingdom had peace. You know, often in the Old Testament, if there was, when the nation of Israel or Judah, when they turned away from God, God would send another nation in to punish them, if you will, like they would become servants to them. In Solomon's time, there was peace because of God's promise to David and him building the temple. But if you look at the end of Solomon's life, he walked away from God. In the other kings' lives, God would have sent someone in, a nation in. I think because of the promise, he didn't. And I think maybe that is where some of this came from. I don't know. But it was something I thought about. So, we are priests to God, and what did the priests do in the temple? The priests offered sacrifices, right? So here he mentions that they, in the Old Testament, offered literal sacrifices, animals and food and those kinds of things. Today we offer spiritual sacrifices here, he says, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So what are some of those things that God asks of us? We'll go over a couple of them here with a few verses that reference those things. We are to give our bodies a living sacrifice to God, and avoid being conformed to this world. There's that very familiar passage in Romans 12, the first couple verses there. I'm going to read a couple others here. A part of this giving our bodies a living sacrifice is to take up our cross. Luke 9, verse 23, and he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Romans 8, verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Galatians 5, verse 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. We sacrifice our lives, the things that we want, the plans that we may have, to walk with God, following Him in love, as Christ Himself loves us and has laid down His life for us. Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." 1 John 3, verse 16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Coming back to, again, the working together of these lively stones, and sometimes there's that friction. Here he says that we ought to lay down our lives for each other. That's how we know that God loved us, because He laid down His life for us. Through Jesus, He came, He laid down His life. That's how we know God loves us. How are our brothers going to know that we love them? We do the same thing, right? We lay down our lives for each other. Another sacrifice. We are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Not just when we feel like it or every so often, but continually. Hebrews 13, verse 15, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So specifically, our words and how we relate to each other. So you mean even when my brother just said or did something that really hurt me, you mean I need to be praising God then? Like, that's hard. Or maybe the day isn't going very well, and the children are just kind of acting up a bit, and there's things that need to be done, and it's just not happening. It's just, you know, giving thanks. Are you praising? Or maybe it's your younger siblings, and they're just really getting on your nerves and in the way. What should we do? He says here, offer the sacrifice of praise. And that's when it feels like a sacrifice. When you don't want to, is when it feels like a sacrifice, right? You know, if we have this attitude of, "God, I don't know what You're trying to teach me, but thank You." And here's another thing. If you experience those things, you can be assured that you're walking with God, because He says, "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." Huh. But it hurts. And sometimes God uses people in our lives, actually really often, He uses people in our lives to accomplish that chastening. And sometimes we feel like striking back at that person because, why did they do that to me? But God is trying to teach us something. If we can remember that, it can help us a lot in our relationships with each other. Another sacrifice, we are to offer sacrifices of good works, gifts, and money. Hebrews 13, verse 16, he says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." A couple more verses. Luke 12, verse 33, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth." 1 Timothy 6. 17 through 19, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." And that's really the goal, isn't it? We're going for eternal life, right? But here he says, he mentions a couple things in these verses a couple of times, actually. Communication comes up a couple times. That's something I, just be honest, I struggle with that, in just communicating properly. Different areas and something I'm working on. Can be a sacrifice. Doing good. Helping others. Maybe there's something of that I was planning to do for myself, but there's a need that comes up. Can we lay that thing aside and go help them? I think we do well with that, but how are we doing? You know, helping each other. Those are the things that we do, that we lay up in store for ourselves a good foundation of eternal things against the time to come. We also offer spiritual sacrifices such as the fruit of the Spirit. I think we're familiar with that. Love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And against such there is no law. There's no limit of how much of those things that we can do. Except we limit ourselves. We also sacrifice our lives to lead people to Christ. Apostle Paul talked about that a bit. 1 Corinthians 9, several verses there, 19 through 23, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." So there's sacrifices that we make in bringing people to Christ. We maybe sacrifice some of our personal time to go tell someone. Or, again, it can come back to just simply that as you go through your life, take a minute and talk with someone. Maybe you sense there's a need in their life or a struggle. Or maybe you feel God prompting you. Just open your mouth and share the gospel with them. Okay, moving on, verse 6. Building on God's cornerstone, we fulfill prophecy. There are several things that were prophesied about this cornerstone and the people that were building on it. In the Old Testament, the prophets talked about Jesus and often referenced him as a cornerstone. It was said that God himself would lay the foundation stone, and then he sent his only Son into the world and set him as the cornerstone. You know, in this world, there are many philosophies in people's minds about how to build a world and a life for man, but God chose that it would be through his only Son, and that we would have an eternal foundation through him. It was a very precious thing to God to use his only Son for that. But those that build on this stone will not be confounded. Remember? Confusion. You won't be confused. It's the only foundation that will pass the test of time. And those that build on it will not be confused, shamed, or disappointed in eternity. So here's the point. The salvation of God and the believer's walk with God in building for eternity on the precious cornerstone are the fulfillment of prophecy. Those who have built upon this stone experience a most wonderful thing. All the confusion, shame, and disappointment in this life and fear of judgment is gone. Those things can come, and yet with the power of God, we don't have to live in those things. We now have a life, an overflowing life of love, joy, peace, victory, and triumph with a confidence that our future is secure. John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." All right, and the last thing here, looking at disobedient builders, the last two verses, verse 7 and 8 that we're looking at this morning, It's one of the greatest tragedies in history that after God provided all these things, there's the majority of the people that reject Jesus as the cornerstone of their lives. There's four things that are mentioned here that they'd use to disqualify the stone. They look at other foundation stones of life and they prefer those over Christ. They don't think the stone will fit in with their plans for life. They were not willing to surrender. They don't believe that the stone of Christ will suit what they are building. And they don't believe that it will be worth the cost and the price to give all that they have. Here's the reality. Christ is the headstone anyways. That's why he talks about them being it being a stumbling thing. It's a stumbling thing to them. He's been chosen by God to be the foundation for the eternal house. And if people want to build for eternity, we must build upon him. There is no other way. There's things that they don't understand, some things that they stumble at. You know, they don't believe or they don't understand how he could be anything other than just a man like us. How can he come here and live on this earth and be anything different than just a man like us? How can he be born of a virgin? These are things they stumble at. How can he live a sinless life and not commit one sin? How could his death mean anything more than a martyr's death who died for a great cause? And some people think that his resurrection is nothing more than just a tall tale made up by his followers to gather more followers. They don't believe it. They stumble at it. Many people just stumble over the facts, or else they are offended by Christ because he lays the burden of total commitment upon man. See, that's the part that's up to us, of committing ourselves to God all the way. We have to agree with God. Many are not willing to give up the right to their lives and property, and they're offended that this is a requirement. To stumble means that we trip and damage ourselves, and to be offended means that we hurt ourselves. What is it that we're stumbling over? You know, they're stumbling over the word of God. If we go back again, the word of the Lord endureth forever in chapter 1. It's amazing that we would stumble over those things. Why do we do that? It's sad. So, it even happened in Jesus' time in John 12, verse 37. There's a verse that says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And I don't think that's the case with most of us here, but I think it's a warning for us to be careful. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, to take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So, as believers in God, let's be examples at home, to our families, as we're out working with people, of the power of God to change a life, to live above sin, show people what God really wants in building for eternity. Being an example of those things, to build each other up, to encourage each other, to strengthen. Maybe someone needs encouragement. Maybe we need encouragement. Let's open our hearts to those things, and again, just an encouragement to be building for eternity. So, Lord's blessings to all of you.